controversies in missions. We have two before us in the 15th chapter. One has to do with clarifying the message, and the other certifying the missionaries. You may find it difficult to believe that missionaries don't always get along with each other. But even apostles couldn't always get along with each other. And so small wonder then that modern missionaries sometimes have dissension. But the first part of this has to do with the message, and it is, in some respects, the more serious of the two. Controversies do mark missions, and I submit to you, as I mentioned with our memory verse today, that heresies are necessary so that the truth will be clarified and those that are preaching the truth will be understood. And that's what we have, particularly in the first 35 verses of this chapter. I haven't decided whether I'm going to read them all quite yet, but we'll give it a try. In any event, we need to read these first five verses together. And certain men, and by the way, I'm using the King James today. It's not that it's necessarily a better translation. I just like the way it reads. So, certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, there's a King Jamesism that I like, no small dissension and disputation. Can you imagine how no small it would be with Paul? In any event, it says they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia. This is Phoenicia. Today you would call it Lebanon. And Samaria. And of course you know about Samaria. Declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what we are dealing with here are additions to the gospel, additions to faith as the sole requirement for the sinner in order to believe. And some kind of human effort or work in addition to the grace of God. Now, in the adult Sunday school this morning, from Romans chapter 11, and I believe it's verse 6, a little complicated to read, but the point of the verse is, if it's grace, it can't be works, and if it's works, it can't be grace. You can't blend the two together in any way. Now, don't misunderstand, works are important in the Christian life, and we are redeemed unto good works. But when it comes to salvation, works has no part. It's by grace through faith that you have been saved. And so this is the controversy, and it's serious. It's so serious that later on, Paul writes a letter to the churches in the Roman province of Galatia and tells them right up front in the very first chapter, if we or an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you any other gospel than that which you have heard, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. So this particular heresy is of vital importance. And do not think, I wish I could tell you, that this was settled 2,000 years ago and you don't have to deal with this. But I'm beginning to be of the conviction that every generation has to deal with some aspect of this matter of adding something to the gospel invitation. And we live in a day when people have added many things. And one example is you have to believe and be baptized in water in order to be saved. Everybody ought to be baptized having believed in Christ, but this is an addition where you have to do this in addition to trusting Christ in order to be saved. And we could go on and on with examples of this. Back when I was a young Christian, there was, and it didn't start back then, it just keeps raising its head from time to time. You have to surrender in addition to trusting in Christ as your Savior, or you're not saved. And in that day, we just called it surrender salvation. Now, should every believer in Christ consecrate themselves? Should they surrender? Should they be renewed in their mind? Of course we should. Of course we should submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that a condition in order to be saved? And the answer, as little Peter knows, is that no, it's not. It's not a condition for being saved. And sometimes people use repentance as a condition for salvation. Now, do you have to repent in order to be saved? Answer is yes, you do. I can take you to scripture after scripture that tells you so. But, and I should have brought one of my silver dollars today as an example. If you repent, you believe. And if you believe, it's because you repent. You change your mind about who you are and about who Christ is. And so, yes, you have. But is it something you have to do separately from believing in Christ in order to be saved? Answer is no. No. So, we live in a day when we have many who are promoting the concept that there's something that you have to do in order to be saved. And the Bible emphasizes again and again, it's not something you do, it's someone you receive. It's Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. So, here in the book of Acts, we're going to see if this was settled. And in terms of the teaching of the church, of being orthodox, the answer is it was settled here, but people keep fighting against it down through the ages. And some of them are people who say that they trust in Christ, and maybe some do. I do want to clarify this term heresy, since it comes up in that memory verse. A heresy in the Bible is a deviation from the truth. And today we use it in a much stronger sense than that. But in the Bible, a heresy is just simply a deviation from the truth. It may be a vital, an essential truth, as it is in this text, or it may be a deviation just simply in practice. We don't all agree on a particular practice, but in any event, that's the concept that we have here. In verses 1 through 5, we have a serious, serious issue before us, and that is, specifically in this text, do you have to become a Jew in order to be saved? And the answer that they come up with is, no, you don't. So Gentiles can be saved without first having to become a Jew. But some from the sect of the Pharisees weren't sure that that was true. And notice that verse 5 says, Pharisees which believed. Now, had they believed unto salvation? Well, it's possible, but they had been raised as Pharisees. The interesting thing, however, is that so had Paul. And he's diametrically opposed to what they are saying. Well, in any event, we want to look at verses 6 through 21, and this is what is acknowledged by, I guess, everyone, the first church council. Now, over the centuries, there would be other whole church councils, but this is the first. And we read that they came to Jerusalem from Antioch. You may find it interesting, when it talks about people going to Jerusalem, they're always going up to Jerusalem. Later on, this text is going to talk about them going down to Antioch. I don't know if this was just a turn of phrase, because we talk about going up north and going down south and that sort of thing. So I don't know if that was the case, but they went up to Jerusalem. Now, here's what I find interesting. The Gentile, or largely Gentile church in Antioch, went to Jerusalem, to the seat. They went to the home ground of these Pharisees who were insisting that you had to become a Jew. And that speaks to me of a lot of confidence in the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But in any event, beginning now at verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And by the way, did you notice that about what happened? They heard the word of the gospel and they believed. No additions here. It wasn't that they heard the word of the gospel and converted to Judaism and got circumcised and all the other ritual things, and then they believed. No, they heard the word and they believed. And God, which knoweth the hearts, and there's the issue, this is a heart matter, not an outward ceremonial matter. God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, by believing. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, when he's saying we, he's talking about we Jews. We Jews couldn't do this, and why are we putting this yoke of the Mosaic law on the shoulders of Gentiles? But we believe, and here's, if you don't like the memory verse I suggested for you, here's a good one, verse 11 of Acts 15. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. The we here are the Jews. The they are the Gentiles. We Jews believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved, even as those Gentiles. We believe the same thing. Now, I find this interesting because Peter refers to what I would have to say, a very dramatic experience in going to the house of Cornelius. So, that's his testimony. Verse 12, Paul and Barnabas. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered. Now, this is not James, the brother of John, the two apostles. That James has already been martyred for his faith. This is James, the half-brother, if you want to be technical, of the Lord Jesus. And he has, since the resurrection, has become a believer. He wasn't before Christ rose from the dead, but he's become a believer and he's risen to prominence in the church at Jerusalem. And most of us believe this is the James who wrote the epistle of that name. Well, the point is, he was a leader in the church, maybe the one the church looked to more than any other, and he has a response. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared, that's Peter, by the way, Simeon hath declared how at the first, God did at the first visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written. And here's an interesting thing. He's quoting from the prophet Amos. The prophet Amos. You don't hear Amos quoted a whole lot in the New Testament, but James does here. He says, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. Let me quickly explain. The tabernacle of David is talking about the house of David. It's not talking about the tabernacle from the wilderness, and certainly not about the temple. It's talking about David's house, his lineage. And it's a reference to the Davidic covenant. He will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Amos, many hundreds of years before, is predicting that God is going to save the Gentiles, and the implication is that he's going to save them directly. They don't first become Jews. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And notice the end of verse 17, it's the Lord who doeth all these things. It's not men. And I think James is emphasizing to them not that they are going to come to this decision and it's going to be our decision. God is doing this, and we're simply acknowledging what he is doing. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And Schofield has a note here. I'm not going to read it for you, but basically, his conclusion is that these four areas are things which would give particular offense to Jewish people. And so he is encouraging the Gentile believers to avoid these things, not because they have to, but because this would give a special offense to Jews. And why do this? And I don't know about you, but frankly, there's very little here that I would have trouble just passing aside. In any event, what I want you to see, however, is verse 21. And that is, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. There's no need to preach more of the Mosaic law. Every major city has a synagogue, and they can hear the Mosaic law every Sabbath day. So we don't need to preach more Mosaic law. Well, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Everybody's together on this. To send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. There too is a phrase that I really like. Chief men among the brethren. It means that these were men that were readily acknowledged as having leadership qualities. Barsabbas and Silas are both prophets. They have the gift of prophecy, as we'll see a little later. So what we're looking at here with regard to the message, we want to avoid additions to to the gospel and keep it by grace through faith. We need to be united on our decisions, our understanding of what the Lord is doing. And that's the council. That's why we have business meetings here at Grace Bible Church. We're just a little local church, but our decisions involve everyone. The only real exceptions to that are the elders and deacons can maintain what we already have with money that we already have to maintain it. But if we do something new or want to do something new, the whole church has to be involved and agree. So, there was agreement. Most importantly, and this is the third observation I have for you, it is Holy Spirit agreement. Now, I'll explain that as we get further into the text. But their decision was to send Barsabbas and Silas to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul. Why do you think so? I know this isn't a Sunday school class, but I do want to ask the question, get you thinking, why not just send Barnabas and Paul back and let it go at that and send the letter with them? Well, I think that the reason is to indicate by these special and specially appointed representatives of the church at Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas are not spinning the decision of the council. I know how easy it is to do that, to put the best possible face on a message that really doesn't have a good face to it. But the church at Jerusalem wants the church at Antioch to know that this is our conclusion. We encourage you in this particular way, and do as the Lord leads. So, in any event, they send them. And they wrote letters, verse 23, by them and after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren, that's the church, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So it's not just Antioch. This is an issue that will permeate all of Christendom. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul. I like that word, subverting your souls. This was serious. Subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We didn't tell them to do this. They came out from us, but we gave them no instruction to do something like this. Well, verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now, those of you who know the story of Paul are aware that there was a time that Paul was definitely not beloved in the church at Jerusalem. They were afraid of him. And Barnabas is the one who vouched for him, I'll say. Well, in any event, he is now the beloved brother Paul, along with Barnabas. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. You'll see everybody's in agreement here. Here's verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost. How do you know that, James? How do you determine that it seemed good to the Holy Ghost? Well, how do you know what seems good to the Holy Ghost? I know you have a complete Bible, a complete revelation, but how do you know? Well, I think this is the church acting here. I think that it's evident that the Holy Spirit is pleased with what they're doing because everyone is united in this. I see this in our business meetings. I see it in other meetings that I have with brethren. It's evident that God is pleased with or displeased with a situation because of either unity or lack of it. And again, I'm not talking about denominations here. I'm talking about the local assembly. And as big as the church at Jerusalem was, it was still a local assembly. And so James tells us it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. Adios. And as far as I know, Antioch didn't hear from Jerusalem again. Jerusalem heard from them and the other Gentile churches. But in any event, this was the decision that was made. So, verse 30 says, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, the encouragement. The church at Antioch was encouraged by the church at Jerusalem. You know, that's something we need to do as well. We need to encourage other churches. And I'm not specifically referring to churches in our community, although that's fine too. I'm thinking about the brethren overseas. Some of these people really need encouragement. They're undergoing persecutions or other issues, and we need to be an encouragement to them. Well, in any event, verse 32 says, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Now, Luke is the human author of the book of Acts, and I'm of the opinion that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews, and you go to the last book of Hebrews, and after 13 chapters, Paul says, I've spoken to you in a few words. So I don't know how many words would be, but if you think 13 chapters is few, then these were lengthy prophetic messages from Judas and Silas. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. So the church at Antioch dismisses them. This doesn't mean that they threw them out or anything. It just, you know, when you're ready to go home, you know, we're pleased. And so Judas, nicknamed Barsabbas, does go home, but it pleased Silas to remain, and of course, that's going to make a difference in just a moment. Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, all of this shows the Holy Spirit's agreement in what was done. Everybody's happy. I don't know about the Pharisees who wanted everybody to become Jews. I don't know how happy they were, but as a whole, the church is happy. Jerusalem's happy, Antioch's happy, everybody is in agreement. And I'm telling you, only the Holy Spirit can put everybody in agreement. All right, well, that has to do with clarifying the message. What about the messengers as we come to the end of this chapter? And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. I'm going to pause here in the middle of verse 39. Contention. I like that word in verse 39. The contention was so sharp between them. Here are two great men of God, and I mean two great men of God, and they disagree. And not only do they disagree, they can't agree. The contention was so sharp that they parted asunder. They didn't stay together any longer. So the team broke up. Isn't that a terrible thing? Well, maybe not so terrible. But Paul didn't want to take Mark with him. Barnabas insisted. And by the way, John, whose nickname was Mark, was Barnabas's nephew. So there's a family connection. And in any event, there was a contention. Well, I'm not suggesting that a contention is a good thing, especially after we've read all about the Holy Spirit bringing unity to the body of Christ. But here there's a split among apostles, and in this case, people that we would call missionaries. So, who was right and who was wrong? Come back tonight if you want to talk about that. I'll give you the short answer right now. I don't know. I don't know who was right. I can give you arguments on both sides. And maybe this is the case. You can think I'm wishy-washy on this if you want. But as with a lot of contentions, both sides had some right on them and both some wrong. And it may be that both men were wrong. Both men had some good arguments in favor. And I noticed in studying this a bit, in a commentary that where the comments are very terse, the comment on this issue went on for pages. The commentator presenting arguments every direction under the sun. I don't know who was right or who was wrong. The one thing I do want to caution you on is that in the next chapter, which we aren't getting to today, but in the next chapter, Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, joins Paul and his party, and the focus is on Paul and Silas and their missionary trip. And this is according to the way God wanted it reported. But it does not mean that Barnabas and John were, that nothing good happened. I do want to point out that later on, and not much later on, the Apostle Paul speaks of Mark as being part of his party and commends him. And finally, in his absolutely last letter ever written, 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, when you come, pick up Mark and bring him with you because he's useful to me for service. So, as some would phrase this, there was a reconciliation at some point between John, nicknamed Mark, and the Apostle Paul. But the point is, when it came down to this, they just couldn't agree. And so they each went their own way. Now, I've more to say on that in just a moment, but let's look at the last verses. Let's finish verse 39. So we read that Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. No small wonder there. You'll recall with me that Cyprus was where Barnabas came from. And his doubtless family members were there. And he takes Mark with him. And by the way, there were churches that needed confirmation on the island of Cyprus too. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. confirmation. That's what we're looking at here. They confirmed in verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Well, that's what needs to be done. When churches are planted, they need to be confirmed. And I'm not talking about some ritual or anything like that. Confirm means to, I'll just give my own little definition here, to firm up. And that's what these churches needed. And that's what Paul and Silas did here. And I suspect it's what Barnabas and Mark did on the island of Cyprus. So there is this confirmation, strengthening, encouraging the churches that have been established. So, contention, confirmation. I wish I had another word that began with C, but I don't. Third thing I want you to see is multiplication. Is contention always a bad thing? Well, I'm not suggesting that we ought to get into disputes and arguments, but God can use even that. And so what we see here, and I don't think it takes reading between the lines, but when Paul put his proposition to Barnabas, there was one mission team. When they had their contention, there are now two mission teams. There's Barnabas and Mark on Cyprus. There's Paul and Silas going through Asia from the place where they had established churches earlier. So now there are two teams at work spreading the gospel. Look at verse 39 and 40 again. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Does that mean that Barnabas and Mark weren't? No, it just emphasizes that Paul and Silas especially were recommended unto the grace of God. That God would enable and empower them. And so the point here is we now have two teams. Now, does that mean everybody was okay and right and that we ought to have as many contentions? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that God can overrule even things that get out of hand. And he can make good things happen, even from our things that probably aren't so good. And aren't you glad that that's the case? Because I can assure you, as I look over my life, I've got a lot of things that aren't so good. But God can overrule and bring us together as the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you that even though there are controversies that arise in missions, Whether doctrinal or in terms of who goes where and how they get there, you can rule over all of this, bring about the unity of the body and the multiplication of the ministry. And we ask our Father that you would continue to do this within the body of Christ until Jesus returns. We ask it all in his name. Amen. I'll ask our musicians to come back and our closing hymn, 367, His Way with Thee. Let Him Have His Way with Thee.